Hello and welcome. You've tuned in to the School of Ministry podcast. Paul is your Bible teacher today. If you have questions you would like addressed, let us know. Maybe you have a need in your life and want to know how the Bible gives answers that apply to us today, feel free to contact us. Now enjoy the lesson.
We're getting into our study, a verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of Mark. Why Mark? Because it's very fast-paced. He portrays Jesus as the servant, really the servant on the move, always willing to instantly respond to the work of the Father, the will of the Father. He's found preaching and teaching, healing. He ministers to the needs of others, even to the point of his death. And after the resurrection, he commissions his church, the Lord's people, his followers, to continue to follow after in all of these ways. So I think you're going to enjoy the Gospel of Mark. I really think you're going to love it and that you will just cherish this. As we look at the first verse of Scripture, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." That's all we're going to handle tonight. And actually, as we look at some of this, we're going to be examining much more about the life of Mark, because I think one of the things that we see is the message of Mark's gospel is found really in a key verse. It's chapter 10 and verse 45. It says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That's why chapter by chapter, this book unfolds the life of Christ, his life of service, his life of sacrifice. And of course, Mark portrays Jesus as the servant. As I said a moment ago, the servant on the move. And so you're going to, I hope, enjoy this. Jesus did not write an autobiography. He didn't write about himself. And it might be kind of a curiosity to note that Jesus never wrote any book. Well, I think you knew that. And all of the books of the Old Testament were written by men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. All the books of the New Testament were written by men also inspired in that same way by the Holy Spirit. So that's how Mark starts. The Spirit of God selected four men to write histories about the life of Christ. And so as we see this, the Holy Spirit worked to talk about the life of Jesus, his work, his death, his resurrection. And there, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And since the Holy Spirit inspired every writer, they were the Gospels, I believe, were given by not only inspiration, but had no error. I believe because these are God-breathed, and really that's what Paul says, that the Word of God was inspired by God. That is God-breathed. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21, it reminds us that no scripture has come by man or by human origin, but holy men of God were moved by the Spirit of God or by the Holy Spirit. That's how they wrote. That's what the scripture tells us. So we're not surprised then that through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they wrote their histories independent of one another at different times in different places. And all of these were meant to be given so that we understand the complexity of Jesus, so that we understand the great variety, and the Holy Spirit superintends each writer so that the historical accounts are perfectly compatible, and the story of the incarnation of Jesus, the Son of God, as Mark puts him, comes from four different perspectives. And so that's Mark's history. As we go through the whole study, you'll see very, very often how Mark is very unique. So by the time the Gospels were written, there were other books that were given already. By the time Mark begins to write, we know that the book of James had already come into existence. Paul had written to the church that was at Galatia. Those books were some of the first. They were the two earliest New Testament books, and they were written before any of the Gospels were written. But there's certainly a reason for that in one sense. The people needed direction. As given in Galatians, they were being assaulted by Judaizers. And so that false gospel had been coming in, and they needed the help so that they would not be caught unawares. That's one of the reasons that Paul had to write. And of course, James writes to the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad, those Jews that had become Christians. They also were thought of and being caught up as Judaizers. But it wasn't as crucial early on that the Gospels were written, because there were so many eyewitnesses of the resurrection, people that had seen Jesus. There were plenty of folks to give testimonies of the story of Jesus Christ. The last apostle, John, he died after 90 AD, some say closer to 95, 96, but the Gospels began to appear about midway through the first century. So the first one that was written was Matthew. And Matthew was written about, well, we think somewhere between 50 and 60 AD. The next one then to be written was Mark, written probably in between Matthew and Luke. It was written probably around 55, some say up to 60 AD. So interesting to see that then Luke's gospel is somewhere around 60 to 61, and then John about 90 AD. So before the Gospels were written, there were many eyewitness accounts, living witnesses, and remember there were even some fragments according to those, Luke chapter 1, 1 and 2. Luke refers to some of the written fragments and those written testimonies of the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, as well as those that had been eyewitnesses and they could have told the verbal story. So it really constituted a source of truth about Jesus and about the Gospels that were being written. But by the middle of the first century, the eyewitnesses begin to die off. Many of them were martyred. And it's imperative that the record be written down. So now, the Holy Spirit selects men to do that. Matthew, then Mark, then Luke, and then John. And after the four Gospels were written, no other writings about Jesus Christ were ever accepted by the church fathers, by the early churches. Although there were others that were written, they were what we call pseudographica, false writings. Some tried to say, well, here's the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas, or like the Gnostic Gospels. These are all anti-God, satanic forgeries that were really intended to undermine the truth of the Word of God. But the universal testimony of the Lord's churches was that these four Gospels, they've withstood the scrutiny of scholastic effort through 2,000 years since they were written. And the harmony is magnificent. It's just unequivocal in any human writings. There is no way to explain it. Their harmony is so unimaginable. And it's true that each one had a single author, because even though they were in perfect harmony, the Holy Spirit worked to write and to bring those in. And so you would think then that Mark, being the second gospel, would be viewed as being kind of elevated in his rank. Mark does not contain the theology, the discourses that the other Gospels talk about. John has the great effort of showing Christ as the Son of God, what they call Christological masterpiece. He presents the person of Christ in the elevated by his claims and the miracles and all that he had done, and it showed that he was truly God in the flesh. And so as we look at that, Matthew and Luke have all kinds of the discourses that we get a lot of instruction, such as the Sermon on the Mount. Mark doesn't have those. And Mark doesn't have these discourses like the other Gospels. And in fact, there's only two chapters in Mark that are really discourse chapters. And that would be chapter 4, in which Mark gives us the parables of Jesus, and chapter 13, in which Mark's presentation of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus' teaching on the second coming. So here and there, scattered through Mark, there are some segments of teaching, but it's primarily an action gospel. Think of it like this. As I've said here, it's a fast-paced gospel. Think of it like a newspaper edition. Well, nowadays, kind of a blog. Think of it in that sense, that it would come very, very fast paced. It moves and it moves and it moves, and it's written in such a sense so that we understand that these new Christians, these people now coming to Christ, they needed to have some basic understanding of who Jesus was and what he did. And this is that basic understanding. And so in an ancient world, many people were illiterate, particularly in the Roman world. Before that, the Greeks really paid high attention to making sure that people could read and write Greek. The Romans weren't as concerned. This Gospel of Mark was written by Mark in Rome, primarily and first to the Roman Christians, to the church that was at Rome. That was where he's starting out. This is where he's wanting to make sure. Fast-paced so that it can be grasped and hold their interest while it's being read. And it has a charm that's different from the others. But now let's look at the author. We're going to go over to Acts chapter 12, and we're going to see something about that. Let me get that up on my screen here. We're going to find some differences in this man. And if you'll remember, some while back, I got to preach about John Mark. And he is first introduced in Acts chapter 12, in verse 12. So I'm going to ask if you go over there, we're going to read that. By the way, did you notice when we started the gospel, doesn't say Mark writing the accounts of Jesus? Nowhere in the gospel of Mark is his name found. And so if you look at that, you understand that later on, those that knew John Mark knew that he had written this gospel account. While the story of Matthew's conversion, Matthew includes a little bit about, he's included because he's one of the apostles. Matthew never says he's the author of his gospel. Luke never appears in his gospel at all. He doesn't even claim to be the author of it. And John, even while appearing in his gospel, because it was necessary because of his intimate relationship as an apostle of Christ, but he never refers to himself as John, but always as some other descriptive term like that disciple whom Jesus loved or the one whom Jesus loved. So we don't have these gospels beginning with a claim of their own authorship. And it's really indicative of the fact that these authors want to give glory to Jesus Christ. They wanted the story about Christ to be foremost and they hid themselves. They took a background. As a word, they were behind the history of the one who ought to receive that preeminent place. However, we still know without a doubt that Mark wrote this, that Matthew wrote his, that Luke wrote his, that John wrote. That is a universal testimony that we have going all the way back to the first century. So now as we get to know Mark, and I hope I gave you time to find Acts 12 and verse 12, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. It says, "So when he had considered this," this is Peter, having been released from prison, the angel has opened the doors, has freed him, then he has walked out of the prison, walking out on the street. Verse 11 says, "And when Peter had come to himself, he said, 'Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people.' So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." And that's, of course, where Peter knocks at the door and there's a girl named Rhoda that comes. She's so elated because they've been praying for him. And everybody says, no, it's just his spirit. It's not really him. So nowhere is Mark named, and yet we're finding him in the book of Acts. Mark is, by the way, very well acquainted with Peter and with all of the apostles. We just see that right here in Acts chapter 12. And let me run down to about verse 25. I think it names it again. And he is named again because at that time Herod had been working and doing much against the churches. And it says in verse 24 of Acts 12, "But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark." So that's how Acts chapter 12 closes out. So Mark is well known by the apostles. He's greatly understood. By the way, this occurs about AD 44. So somewhere around, some would say 14 years after Christ, some would say 11 years. We're not exactly sure, but it's about AD 44. Do you remember when we talked about John Mark before? We spoke about his mother being named Mary. And there were so many Marys in the Bible that in the New Testament, they had that distinction. This Mary was the mother of John Mark. And there was a prayer group meeting, part of the church that had been meeting in their house. Now, John Mark, we find out from Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, is Barnabas, Joseph's. As a matter of fact, I heard somebody call him Joseph. It's not Joseph, it's Joseph. That is Barnabas's. He's become known as Barnabas, that great encourager. He is the nephew. And remember that Joseph, Barnabas, is a Levite. John Mark is then considered, the people believe that he was also of the tribe of Levi. Makes sense, because after all, that's what his uncle was. Let me find that for you. Let me go over to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4:10 says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him." And so right there we understand that relationship that John Mark has with Barnabas. Now, that's interesting because with John Mark now going to Barnabas and Paul going out, this is really a significant historical turning point in the gospel. If you remember in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord promised that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and they would be witnesses of Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and under the uttermost part of the world. Chapters 1 through 12 deal with the gospel going into Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. From chapter 13 on to 28, the Apostle Paul really becomes the primary character, where in chapters 1 through 12, Peter is, and now the gospel is going to the uttermost parts of the world, to the Gentiles. Remember, Christ spent about 40 days after his resurrection teaching his disciples pertaining to the things of the kingdom of God, getting them ready to fulfill the Great Commission. And now he has equipped them for world ministry. So in this second half, with the gospel going into the uttermost parts of the world, Peter becomes kind of in the background. And much is known about him, and actually he is going to go to Rome and later meet with John Mark. And I think that's why it was important that we understood that John Mark was well acquainted with Peter. Now, some of the prophets that came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and by the way, you always go down from Jerusalem, even if you're going north, because Jerusalem was elevated. So that's why they say going up to Jerusalem, or, you know, so if you're leaving Jerusalem, you're going down from Jerusalem. They went down from the Jerusalem, even though they headed north to Antioch. One of those prophets named Agabus stood up and indicated by the Holy Spirit that there was going to be a great famine over all of the world. And that did take place during the reign of Claudius Caesar. And the way the Lord was preparing the churches, those disciples that had some means determined to help the brethren out, especially those that were living in Judea. And so as we really find that now, that's why so many of the things that are going on are set up. So it's at this time, it's at the time of the famine, the time of the Holy Spirit has been working and gifting these people, and the church at Antioch becomes kind of the primary church. By the hands of Barnabas and Saul and other leaders from Jerusalem, and at that time also, let me just mention that Herod, and this is Herod Agrippa I, he was educated in Rome, and he cultivated favor with the Jews, and he was that politician's politician. He really didn't like the Jews, but he knew if he was going to have political power, he had to take advantage and use and court their favor. That was the reason that Herod Agrippa put James the brother of John, put him to death and put Peter into prison, doing all of these things because he saw that it pleased the Jews. He knew that the Jews would favor him. And so it was now, as we go into Acts, the 13th chapter, the Holy Spirit says, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work that I have for them." And they take John Mark. One of the reasons I wanted to bring out that John Mark was a Levite, because one of the things the Levites would have known early on was how to help other Levites. They learned how to work in the temple. So when a Levite was too old to serve in the temple, or earlier in the tabernacle, they became those judges and worked in the cities, and they would sit at the city gates and be used. Well, younger Levites would be a help to them. It would get them whatever they needed. So John Mark was well acquainted with that custom, and he knew how to do that. He had been raised up, of course. So let me just say that Barnabas knows John Mark. He trusts him. He knows his talents. He knows his gifting. And he's suggesting to Paul to bring him along to help him, because Barnabas being a Levite, and if you were a Levite, you served the priest in the temple. And all the way through Jewish history, those from Levi who made up the Levites served in the temple. They assisted the priest. And Barnabas, of course, was a Levite. And this man and his cousin is also of that Levitical descent. So he would have known. John Mark then goes back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, and he remains there. He stays there for some time. And you know the story from Acts chapter 13, how they're called to go. And it tells us, Acts 13, 4 and 5. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues to the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. So now, John Mark is their assistant. He's going with them on the missionary journey, doing all that he can. But what do? They run into Elymas, and this a man who is opposed. Paul says he is an enemy of righteousness, and he has declared, because Bar-Jesus, who was the proconsul to Sergius Paulus, it says that he called for Barnabas and Saul, and he wanted to hear the word of God. That's Acts 13 and verse 6 and 7. And Elymas is that sorcerer trying to stand against them. So now we begin to see that difficult days and difficult times are coming on this missionary company of Paul and Barnabas. And it tells us in verse 13, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed to Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And so then they begin to preach and teach right there. John Mark leaves. He's a defector. I don't know if it's cowardice or if it's just that it was so hard. They have, a conversation that comes up, and let's go over to chapter 15, that we find that now, because John Mark had left them and deserted them, now in Acts 15, Paul refuses to take him for good reason. He's not holding his place. He's not doing what he needs to. So Acts chapter 15, so Paul and Barnabas, in verse 35, it says, Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they departed from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So now, what's taken place? Sharp contention. As a matter of fact, the word means that it's an oppressive word, that Paul kept insisting, I am not taking John Mark. I'm not taking John Mark. He insisted they should not take him along who had, here's the operative word, deserted them, departed. That's the only way to define what had happened. There's no reason given for his leaving. We don't understand. We can look at the scripture, think about what probably happened, but Paul refuses. And so verse 39 says there was a sharp disagreement. They were very, very sharp. The contention became so sharp that it severed their working together. But Barnabas was always this encourager. Barnabas had always been this one to raise men up. He brought Paul, who was then Saul, into the church at Antioch and helped him to be recognized and be used by the brethren. Paul goes and travels, and I think his refusal of taking John Mark is legitimate. But John Mark goes with Barnabas, and they're going also through Cilicia and Syria. They're also strengthening the brethren, and as did Paul and Silas. So Barnabas, by the way, he disappears now for two years in the history. We don't know where he is for 2 years. John Mark disappears for 10 years. 10 years later, he shows up in Colossians chapter 4, where we read earlier. Colossians 4:10, where it talked about Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, because after all, he was a prisoner in Rome. And from prison, he writes these letters, and including this one to the church at Colossae. And Aristarchus was my fellow prisoner, another believer in prison, sends out this greeting to Barnabas' cousin Mark. 10 years later, Paul's a prisoner in Rome, and guess who is his companion? Mark. Well, he goes on and he says, about whom you've received instruction, if he comes to you, welcome him. Something dramatic has taken place. It goes on in Philemon, verse 32. And at the end of that letter, Paul writes to Philemon saying, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark and Luke and some others. So here we are, 10 years later. Paul is in Rome. Mark is in Rome. Paul again says, I'm sending Mark on my behalf. That's in 2 Timothy. So in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it talks about Paul. Now, this is his last letter, by the way. And this is his second letter during the second imprisonment. Things have not gone well with him. And what's happened in Paul was the first time he was imprisoned in Rome, he was under house arrest. And during that time, he writes the prison epistles, that is Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. And then the second imprisonment, this one that we're talking about that Paul writes to Timothy, Paul is in Rome and he is going to be martyred somewhere around 67 AD. So it's 22, 23 years after Peter's release from prison. And Paul says, I'm ready to be offered. My time is at hand. He tells us that in verse 6 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. My departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And he says, finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And then he goes on in verse 9. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Now, Crescens and Titus are being used in the ministry, but Demas, of course, has now abandoned him again. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. So now we've seen some great changes, haven't we? The change in the relationship with Mark. And not only that, Mark is going to be influenced because at this time, Peter is also in Rome, and he is about to give his own life as well. Peter is about to die. So we see the change in relationship with Mark. And I know you're not surprised by this, that the Lord would use people like that, deserters, recovering sinners, restored deserters, recovered defectors. That's a part of the story that's really interesting, isn't it? His relationship with Paul is monumental. We can't imagine a simple, humble, helper, being an intimate friend and companion of the great Apostle Paul. But his relationship with another apostle is probably far more significant, because that's Peter. And certainly he would have had all of the privileges of knowing Peter. Having been rejected by Paul, I'm sure that Peter knew, because he knew what it was to have been a failure. Peter knew what it was to be a defector. And he's being restored and helping to restore this young man, John Mark, restored in grace, and he becomes a great helper and a friend to Paul and to Peter. He becomes that companion, that confidant of Peter. And if Paul was the greatest apostle in terms of volume of things that he wrote, Peter was Christ's most intimate friend. What kind of privilege would it have been to spend years alongside Peter and then years alongside Paul? We know that he knew Peter. Peter had come to his house many times in the years of the early church. He had heard Peter preach, but it's not that early acquaintance with Peter that's so significant. It's the later acquaintance with Peter. Those 10 years where John Mark disappears, much of that time is with Peter. And you remember when he left and he went back to Jerusalem, he doesn't stay in Jerusalem. Peter takes him somewhere. Let's just turn over in 1 Peter chapter 5. Let me read verse 12, 1 Peter 5, 12 and 13. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. There's a great change in this man's life, isn't there? There's a great change. Well, here he's talking about the church that was in Babylon. It's Rome. So, of course, Mark, my son, not his physical son, but his spiritual son. No doubt Mark had come to Christ listening to Peter preach way back when he was young. And no doubt that Peter had that great impact, spiritual influence on his young life. Peter, I think, in my idea, he was responsible for his conversion. And there is consistent historical testimony, goes all the way back to the first century, that after that Paul left his first imprisonment in Rome, after he had been there with Mark, after he had written Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon, he left Rome and he was let out of prison, but he came back in that later time. But in the middle period, Peter goes to Rome. The story is that he did die in Rome as a martyr in the summer of about 64 AD. That's when Nero also had the city burned, Rome burned, and he blames the Christians and he launches out on a persecution. And while Peter was there, he sends greetings and he says, so does Mark, my son. Can you imagine being a companion of Paul and of being there with Peter? How important is that? So this gospel, the gospel of Mark, is based on Peter's eyewitness accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ, where that Peter rehearsed day after day after day. They went out into the streets, into the buildings of Rome, and preached the gospel with Mark at his side. And believe me, Mark heard it before that, going all the way back to when he was a young man. And this was Peter's account through John Mark, not an apostle, not a prophet, not a pastor, not a leader, not a teacher, just a helper. He was given this immense, incredible privilege of writing what he calls the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who controls all of the information that had come to him through Peter, and he wrote. Well, Matthew was a former tax collector. Luke was a Gentile. John, well, Jesus called him the son of thunder. Mark, a defector. And maybe you ask, why did the Lord choose those people? Because those are the only kind of people there are. Sinful, unqualified people. Forgiven sinners to choose from. You say, but are we sure John Mark is the author since his name isn't there? There is such a massive amount of church testimony, of historical testimony, going back to that very first century. And at the top of each gospel of the original manuscript, it says, Kata Mattion, Kata Markon, Kata Lotkan, Kata Johanan. And in other words, it says, according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, according to John. The title, according to, goes way back before the early church fathers. And by the way, it was never a matter that was disputed or debated. And so I could go on and on. I have so much more information. But they prevailed upon Mark to write down the true and the authentic. This is the true, authentic work of John Mark, inspired by the Holy Spirit, protected, controlled, to be inerrant, an inerrant revelation concerning the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection of the Lord. But it's only the beginning of the story. It's only how it starts. The legitimate ending we're going to see, we're going to talk about where does the ending of Mark come about. We're going to spend a lot of time looking at some of those things. But this is the beginning. This isn't the end. The story has no end. If you want the rest of the story, we can go to the book of Acts, because this was written from Rome to Roman Christians. It's the memoirs of Peter. We know that it was written to Gentiles because it has a Gentile character. Jewish material always explained because the Gentiles didn't understand it. And we'll see that as we go through this. But there's no genealogy because Gentiles did not care about Jewish genealogy. There are Latinisms all through Mark because the Romans spoke Latin. And whenever there is an Aramaic or Chaldean term, it's explained because the Romans didn't speak Aramaic. They didn't understand the Hebrew or the Chaldean. And when they refer to time, like in chapter 6 and verse 48 and chapter 13, 35, it's Roman time. So the style of Mark is fast-paced like a sprint. No introduction, no conclusion. It's just the beginning. The content focuses on action. Very few teaching sections. Chapter 4 and chapter 13 are a few spots where we're going to see some of that. But the theme is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, working. The structure is real simple. There's a midpoint in the book. 16 chapters, go to the middle, chapter 8, verse 29, and right in the middle of the book, you hear this confession from Peter. You are the Christ. That's the pinnacle confession of the book. Everything in the front leads up to that, and everything in the back goes and flows from that. So the front half proves that Jesus is the Christ by his deeds and his words, and the second half proves Jesus is the Christ by his death and his resurrection. But everything moves to that pinnacle that he is the Christ. The goal of the book is for you to confess that Jesus is the Christ. It's the same objective as John, that John writes in John 20 and verse 31, these things are written that you may believe, and believing have life in his name. It's a very evangelistic book, and the first half is filled with confusion. The people are confused. In fact, the people who aren't confused about Jesus in the first half of the book are demons. And in the second half, it's not confusion, it's hostility. But the pinnacle is really that confession by Peter. He would make Peter's confession, which Peter must have given every day that he was with Mark when he preached. He must have said, I believe he is the Christ. I'll tell you the story. One day, We were here and Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And we said, "You're Jeremiah, one of the prophets." And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's what I said. That's what I believe. Well, I'm just saying that's the pinnacle of Peter's testimony, the pinnacle of the Gospel of Mark. It's all to bring us to that conviction. Well, I wonder if we were to look at the 12 apostles, if we wouldn't just maybe add this John Mark, who never calls attention to himself, who has no place, but we might just consider him among the very 12, because the Lord used him in a very great and special way. All right, I got the preaching there. I hope that you enjoy this book as we go through and we study in all of these aspects.
Thank you for joining us today, and we hope you enjoyed the message. We trust you've been encouraged, challenged, or generally built up spiritually. If this lesson has sparked questions, or perhaps you have questions of a different topic, let us know. Our information is given on the website, or you can reach us at sclofministry@gmail.com. We look forward to hearing from you.
Tombstone said he is risen just as he said.